If you want to open your Bible to Exodus chapter 25, we're going to start there. Exodus chapter 25, and the summary outline that I've given you tonight relates to the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood. And so we're going to be walking through kind of a description of the furniture and functions of the tabernacle. I'm not going to go into any detail at all about the specific sacrifices that are presented at the tabernacle, because that's included in the material that we did several weeks ago. But tonight we want to look at the tabernacle itself as a structure, and then the priesthood that was appointed by God to serve within the context and confines of that tabernacle. And Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 8, the Lord says through Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." One of the things that we need to see at the very outset is the significance of this tabernacle. This is the dwelling place of God among His people. And that may seem a little bit paradoxical, because you say, well, but the Old Testament says that the Lord fills heaven and earth, Jeremiah chapter 23. And that's absolutely right. Part of what we're seeing in the tabernacle is the transcendence and immanence of God. And we'll come back to that idea and define those terms in just a little while. But God is representatively dwelling in Israel in this tent, right? Not that a tent could ever contain the great and glorious God, but this is a sign, this is a continual reminder, this is a focal point for Israel's faith and worship. And also notice that in verse 9 there of Exodus 25, that the Lord refers to Himself showing Moses the plans for this structure. We're going to go through some of the details of construction tonight, but there are going to be specific aspects of the construction that you cannot figure out simply by the information that we have in Exodus. Okay? And you say, well, how then did they know how to build it? And there's two answers to that. Besides the information that we have in the biblical text, number one, God showed the pattern to Moses on the mountain. That is mentioned more than once, and even the Hebrews writer mentions it in Hebrews chapter 8 in the New Testament. Secondly, we're going to see that God inspires the craftsmen who are overseeing this work, specifically Bezalel and Aholiab. Those two men are gifted by God, not just with skill, although certainly in that way, but beyond just their actual skills of the trade, they actually have information and insight in terms of how this is supposed to be performed. And so that kind of information is not available to us anymore. We don't have access to that. What we have is a description in the Pentateuch of the construction, and recognize God is not giving this to us so that we might make a tabernacle. He's just simply giving it to us so that we might know what He led Israel to make. The Levitical priesthood then refers to the priestly officers that are going to serve in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And we're going to talk about the requirements that is given to them. Ultimately, though, what I want you to keep in mind from the beginning to end of our study tonight is that both the tabernacle and the priesthood are ultimately fulfilled by and assumed into the person of Jesus Christ. So the reason we don't have a tabernacle is that we have a tabernacle. It's Jesus. The reason we don't have a Levitical priesthood is that we have a priesthood. It's Jesus, right? And so He fulfills these types, and He assumes those functions into Himself. And I've given you proof texts and cross-references on your handout to be able to look at. Don't let me forget to mention this other resource I have before we're done. I meant to do it at the beginning, but I'm going to go on. All right. The tabernacle is primarily discussed in the second half of the book of Exodus. Chapters 25 through 31 give the instructions for the construction process, and then chapters 35 through 40 describe the construction of this tent of meeting, as it's sometimes called. It's referred to in the Old Testament as the tabernacle, as the tent of meeting, and as the sanctuary, and those different terms are descriptive of different aspects of this meeting place. We said that God inspires craftsmen to assist in this work. If you go over to Exodus chapter 31, for instance, in chapter 31, beginning at verse 1, Yahweh said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I've given to all men, to all able men, ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." These two men are serving as the construction overseers. You notice that the Lord references other able men that He has also gifted. This construction team is probably a fairly large team, but there are two men that God has particularly gifted for this work. They're your project managers, and they're going to make sure that the work gets done according to God's specifications. One of the things that we learn in this part of the Pentateuch, where God is talking about the tabernacle and its system of worship, is that God is a God of detail, right? God is in the details, and God cares very much that we respect the details of His Word. Now, sometimes that observation is misapplied and misused. The tradition that I grew up in, we would go to these passages about the tabernacle and we would say, see how specific God is there. And therefore, in the New Testament, we expect to find the very same level of detail in terms of how to construct the church. Well, that's a little bit of a leap, because if you notice in the New Testament, you don't have a book like Leviticus. You don't have anything like the second half of Exodus describing in this kind of explicit detail all of the aspects of the local church. But having said that, let me hasten to say that whatever the New Testament does tell us about worship and does tell us about the elements of worship and what the church ought to be and how it ought to look like, those things are not optional. We need to be very, very careful to say, look, God is a God of detail. God means what He says. And when He reveals something about how He wants His worship designed, we need to respect that. And so the principle needs to inform our reading of the New Testament, even though the contents of the New Testament are a little bit different, at least in terms of their form. Now, if you go down to chapter 39 of the book of Exodus, you'll notice how carefully the people obey all of these instructions. Verse 42 of Exodus 39, "According to all that Yahweh had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As Yahweh had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them." Three times in two verses, he emphasizes the thoroughness of their obedience. And what a contrast between this episode of the construction of the tabernacle and the episode of the golden calf that actually appears between the giving of the instructions and the actual construction, right? So God gives the instructions to Moses as the people are making a golden calf and dancing around it. And after they've dealt with that, then Moses gives those instructions to the people. And then, in the aftermath of their sin, they really are very faithful. This is the finest moment of this generation, by the way. This is the high point of this Exodus generation. It's not the Exodus. The high point is the construction of the tabernacle, because in the construction of the tabernacle, you see them respond penitently to God. And they're very careful in what they do. Now, does that last? Unfortunately, no. They're going to get out in the wilderness. They're going to get up to Canaan. They're going to see giants, and they're going to balk at the command of God, and then they will be destroyed as a result. Okay, the tabernacle. I have given you, by the way, what I think is a public domain graphic. I tried to make sure that it was, but I've given you the citation if it's not. But I've given you a graphic on the last page, the back page, of the layout of the tabernacle and specifically the dimensions of the various elements of this complex and the furniture that's in it. The tabernacle consists of three main areas, a courtyard and a tent, and the tent is divided into two parts. The first part of the tent is the holy place. The second part, the interior, the back part, is the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies. In the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony. That's the only thing that was in there. In the holy place, there was the altar of incense, there was the table of showbread, and there was the lampstand. And then out in the courtyard, there was the laver, the bronze laver, or basin, and the altar of burnt offering. Now, by the end of the study tonight, if you don't already have that furniture fixed in your mind, I hope that you will. And if you don't, at the end of the study, at least you've got the notes to be able to take that home and review it. How big are we talking about? The courtyard of the tabernacle was roughly 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, and the curtains that surrounded the perimeter were about 7.5 feet tall. Now, we cannot know exactly what the dimensions were because all of this information is given to us in the biblical text in cubits. Biblical scholars almost always assume that the cubits in Israel are 18 inches long. But there wasn't a precise standard of measurement. It was generally from the tip of your middle finger to the point of your elbow, right? About 18 inches. Other societies in the ancient Near East used other lengths for their cubits. And so you could have cubits that were 21 inches or that were 25 inches. And obviously that would change the dimensions quite dramatically. But this is probably a rough and a safe estimate. 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, curtains on the perimeter that are 7.5 feet tall. There was one gate, always oriented on the east side of the courtyard. That is very, very significant, particularly in the prophetic literature. The tent itself was framed with acacia wood. There were boards that formed the structure and then a series of curtains, a series of layers of curtains that actually formed the tent itself. I've given you a lot of information about that. I'm going to just kind of skip through and hit some highlights. The tent itself, the boards that were used to frame it were about 15 feet long and about 2.25 feet wide, and they were erected vertically so that if they were butted together, and there is a great conversation among Old Testament scholars as to whether they were or not. That's why I said at the outset, you cannot rebuild the tabernacle from the information you have in Exodus. I know that people do. I understand that. And there's models that you can buy. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying you can't know exactly what these dimensions were, and you can't know exactly how the construction went because we don't have the insight that God gave to Moses and to the craftsmen. But if these boards are butted together, and I think the evidence is pretty good that they are, then the tent itself would have been, let's see, where did I write this down? I lost my place. 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet tall. That would have been the interior structure of the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies is a cube. All right? It's 15 by 15. The most holy place is a slightly larger rectangle. I said that there were three layers of curtains that go over that framed structure. And the three layers would be made out of spun goat hair, ram skin, and then some kind of a leathery skin that we don't know exactly what it was. Some of your Bibles will say dolphin skin. Some will say dugong, like a kind of a dolphin relative, sea cow. And others will even say badger skin. And we know that this was used in the ancient Near East for waterproofing. That would have been the outermost layer, and it would have protected from the sun and the rain much more effectively than anything else. So there are three heavy layers of fabric that are draping this entire tent. And if those boards are butted up next to one another, then you've got another 6 feet or so of curtain coming off the front. And I'm guessing that that would have made a porch of some kind, that there would have been kind of an entryway maybe. But then on the inside of the tabernacle, you have another linen veil that surrounds the interior. So when you walk in, you can't see the exterior coverings at all, because the interior has this fine twined linen, this fine linen that has embroidery worked into it. Blue and purple and scarlet threads, but they've embroidered cherubim on it. Now, this is important. There is no artwork anywhere in the tabernacle or temple that is representing God. Have you noticed this? Why is that? Second commandment. That's a no-no, right? But that doesn't mean that this was a Spartan tent then. It doesn't mean that God is not a God of beauty. It doesn't mean that God is opposed to beauty within His spaces of worship. He is opposed to any representation of Himself, right? Now, why cherubim? Why would cherubim be used as this artwork, as it were? It's not like anybody in Israel is going to see that. You can't go inside the tabernacle unless you're a priest, right? So nobody's going to see this. It's not for the aesthetic beauty. It's for a. It's to make a point. And what's the point? It's a copy of heaven. That's exactly right. Revelation chapter 4. The cherubim are the close guardians of the presence of God, right? So Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel and Revelation are all going to place cherubim and then seraphim adjacent to the presence of God, adjacent to the throne room of God. As you're walking in as a priest, what are you being reminded of? I'm coming into the presence of God. What else are you learning? God protects His presence. Now, this is important because in Leviticus chapter 10, you have two priests trot in there who may or may not be drunk at a time when they're not supposed to be there, doing something that they're not supposed to do, and the Lord burns them alive to death, right? The presence of God kills Nadab and Abihu on the spot. Imagine being the priest that walks in there the next time, right? You're seeing these cherubim and you're being reminded God is holy and God is jealous to protect His presence. And so the curtain on the inside would have been a reminder of that. And then there is a plain linen curtain that is surrounding the courtyard. And there are posts and there are rings and there are fasteners and this thing is suspended. And so all of this is portable. Do you recognize that? This is made for the wilderness. Now, it's going to serve for many years, even after they enter the land of Canaan. But it's made to be portable. It's made to be transportable. And in fact, they will do so for 39 of the next years, right? So I want you to try and have some idea of this layout as we're talking about it. Now, let's talk about the furnishings of the tabernacle itself. I'm going to start on the most interior part, the Holy of Holies. And all that's in there is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, of course, if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you've seen the Ark of the Covenant, right? And that's as close as you want to get to it, by the way. Because the Ark is a very sacred thing. It's guarded, and who guards it? God guards it, right? When Uzzah touches it, he dies. And you're not supposed to feel sorry for Uzzah in that moment. You're supposed to feel awe of a holy God, right? The Ark of the Covenant was placed inside the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and no one but the high priest was ever supposed to look at it. And you say, well, how could they move it if nobody ever looked at it? Well, the book of Numbers describes the transportation of the tabernacle. Now, I've given you the references in the notes. I'm not going to try and read it tonight. But when it came time to move the camp, the priests, and only the priests, were to go into the tabernacle. And there was this veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. And they were to take that veil and lift it and walk forward and lay it over the ark. They never see it. They have covered the ark. And then that will be covered again by a blue or purple fabric. And the poles are always left in the Ark of the Covenant. Everything in the tabernacle is moved with poles. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the ark's poles never get taken out. Why not? Because you couldn't ever see to put them back in. Because only the high priest can go in there, right? And so you always leave the poles there. It's completely covered, and the priests pick it up, and they carry it out, and then they put it back in the same way. And the only person who ever gazes upon that ark is the high priest. And he's only allowed to do that once a year and never go into that room without blood. Never. There is one exception to this. Art?
Do you think the ark still exists?
I don't, but I have no idea. That's just my speculation completely. I think God has not allowed it to be found because he knows what we would do with it. Well, I've always felt like there was kind of a documentary feel to that movie. Yeah, so I wouldn't want to rule that out.
We're not
that kind of church anymore. So I don't know, but I tend to think not. There are urban legends of it being in a monastery in the Middle East, but those stories have been around for a long time, and I just don't know. You know, if it exists, I don't want to go look at it. Okay, I'll just go on record. Now, I said there's one exception. The high priest is the only one who can go in to look at the ark. The exception appears to be Moses. Moses appears to have access to the ark. And in fact, this appears to be the new place where God meets with Moses. Remember that I described the tent of meeting before the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting outside the camp, but now the tabernacle becomes the tent of meeting inside the camp. And I've given you references to all of this in your notes, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. The ark itself was a box 3 feet and 9 inches long, 2 feet and 3 inches wide, and 2 feet and 3 inches high. That's not very big, by the way, if you lay it out, right? It's big enough to do what you need to do, which is occasionally put something inside of it. And the only thing that was inside of the ark were the two tablets of the testimony. The two stone tablets, the second two stone tablets. Remember that Moses broke the first when Israel broke covenant with God in chapter 32. But the stone tablets are the copies of the covenant, and they are placed in the ark. Now, this is significant because being placed in the ark, essentially, that covenant is always before the Lord. It's a way of God saying to the people, I will always keep this covenant right in front of me. I'll never forget about the relationship that we have. That's very, very important. Now, later, God is going to instruct Moses and the people to also put a pot of manna in there. It's unclear, a little bit unclear, whether it's actually inside the box or beside the box. But regardless, it's placed there before the Lord with the tablets of the testimony. And then also Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod, which is going to play a big part in Numbers chapter 17 in the story that we're going to study here in just a few weeks. Aaron's rod, which will bud, is going to be placed there beside the ark, or perhaps in it if it's a short staff or if they've cut it in some way. And so that's what belongs with the ark. Those are the only things that belong with the ark inside the most holy place. The ark was overlaid with pure gold. You're going to see a consistent pattern, by the way. All of the furnishings that go inside the tent are overlaid with gold, except for the one furnishing that is solid gold. You cannot see wood inside the tabernacle. All you see is gold. But with the one exception, everything is overlaid with gold. Okay? So the ark is overlaid with gold. And then the mercy seat, which is the lid, is made of pure gold, solid gold. The mercy seat and the lampstand are the two items that are solid, but everything else is wood overlaid with gold. The lid of the ark is referred to as the mercy seat because it is where atonement is made. This becomes very important in the New Testament. In fact, the Greek word that is used to translate this in the Greek Old Testament becomes part of New Testament vocabulary to describe Christ. He is our mercy seat. He is our atonement. This is why we say everything in the tabernacle and the priesthood is fulfilled by and assumed into the person of Christ. Does that make sense? So this is where the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would bring the blood and he would sprinkle the blood. It was a very significant event. All right? Does that make sense? Now, when you step beyond the veil into the holy place now. This is the outer room. The first thing that you encounter is the altar of incense. This would have been placed just immediately on the other side of the veil. And it's a pretty small altar. It was 18 inches square, about 3 feet tall, also overlaid with gold. And this is where incense would be burned morning and evening. The incense, we learn in Revelation, represents the prayers of the saints. So think about the picture here. God, every morning, is being propitiated with a lamb and with prayer. Sacrifice and prayer every morning and every evening. That sounds like a pretty good pattern for us to think about in terms of our own devotional life. By the way, God gives a recipe to the craftsman for this incense. And he says specifically, do not use it at home. Do not attempt to replicate it. In fact, anyone who tried to make it for personal use would be under the ban. They would be under the judgment of God. We learn about that in Exodus chapter 30. And then we have the table for the bread of the presence. I know I'm moving quickly here, but we've got to at this point. The table for the bread of the presence was on the north side of the holy place. Now, remember that the tabernacle is always going to be oriented toward the east. So the opening to the tabernacle is always facing east. The gate of the courtyard is always facing east. Therefore, the furniture always falls on the same place. They don't rearrange anything because God ordained this exactly as it was to be. The table was 3 feet long, 18 inches wide, and 2.25 feet high, overlaid with gold. Now again, this is small furniture, but this is a tent. This is a small space, right? And so this is not a roomy area at all. Remember, you're only going to have, usually, one, maybe two priests in there at any given time. It's not going to be a parade of people. And no one's going into the most holy place except Moses and the high priest then once a year. The bread that was to be placed on the table of showbread, the table of the bread of the presence, was to be changed out every Sabbath. There were to be 12 cakes. And then when the old bread was taken away, the priests who were clean were to eat it in a holy place. There were also various instruments on that table that were used for the incense offerings, for the drink offerings, perhaps for some of the grain offerings. The various items, the dishes, the pans, the things of that nature, the spoons that you would need, you would place those on the table of showbread when they were not in use. And then the lampstand. The lampstand, or the menorah, was on the south wall inside the holy place. And this, like the mercy seat, was made of pure gold. It was not overlaid like the rest of the furniture. Now, this is the piece, more than any other, I think, that is hard to visualize. You read the description in Exodus chapter 25, and you can see several things. You can see that there are 7 lamps. You can see that there is artistic ornamentation. You can tell that there's almond blossoms, or the representation of almond blossoms in the construction. And you can tell that it's shaped like a tree. Beyond that, you can't really know exactly what it looked like, which is one of the reasons menorahs vary even today. Anybody see any significance with a tree in the presence of God? That's probably just a coincidence. Jack's like, I do. Yeah. Also, like the altar of incense, there was a specific recipe for the oil that was to be used in the lampstand. Now, is anybody confused by me referring to it as the lampstand? Do you recognize that candles are not invented until 1,000 years after this, right? And so this would be an oil lamp, right? And what it would actually be is it would be a tree-like structure that has 7 little oil lamps, little areas, basins, if you will, to hold the oil and the wick, and those would be kept lit and burning. Then the altar of burnt offerings. You come outside now of the tent itself, and if you go all the way almost to the door of the courtyard, you have the altar of burnt offerings, the bronze altar, it's sometimes referred to. It was very large, 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet high, but it was hollow. Anybody know why it would be hollow? You need a whole lot of wood in the middle of it to burn all of those animals. You think about how many sacrifices are being placed on it if the law is being followed. Not sure how often that law was followed, right? But in the dedication of the temple, in Solomon's day, there were a bunch of sacrifices offered. In the restoration of the Passover in Hezekiah's day, bunch of sacrifices being offered. And so what you have is a very large, sturdy frame that's hollow with grates in it. And then you can arrange the sacrifices on top, you can feed this thing wood, you can stack it up high, and you can burn those sacrifices and keep them burning, because some of those sacrifices might take all day or most of the day to actually consume. And remember, not all of every animal is being burned. Only portions of the animals in most cases are being burned. All of the items that are in the courtyard, I say all, obviously there's the altar and there's the laver, those are the only two. But both of those items are bronze overlaid, not gold overlaid. And then the laver, I'm sorry, Nancy?
Is there a covering over this area?
No.
No,
it's an open court. That's exactly right.
Okay.
Yeah. And then the laver is in the courtyard between the bronze altar and the tent. You think about this, you have, and I don't want to... Sometimes people can get very speculative in terms of assigning significance, but there's a lot of significance to the furniture in the tabernacle in the courtyard. You come into the courtyard, the very first thing that you're confronted with is the need for propitiation. The very first thing that you see is that I need a sacrifice if I'm going to come any further. Once sacrifice has been offered, the next thing that you encounter is the laver, where you wash and are cleansed. Now, I don't want to overemphasize that, because the priests had to bathe in the laver before they could administer the sacrifice. Okay, so it's not to say that chronologically this is the order in which you would interact with the furniture. When the priest came in on duty at the beginning of the day, he would go first to the bronze laver and he would bathe his hands and his feet. What does it matter if your hands and your feet are clean? You're butchering animals and barbecuing them, right? This is ceremonial. This is a ritualistic purification. This is recognizing that I am standing on holy ground and I am handling holy things, and my hands and my feet need to be consecrated. They need to be clean before my God. And so he would bathe at the altar, his hands and his feet, at the laver rather, and then he would go to the altar and administer the sacrifices. There's no dimensions, by the way, given for the laver, and it may have been solid bronze. It seems like it was, and we know in Solomon's day that it was. I give you some references there. That they got from the Egyptians. That's right. That's right. She's exactly right. This raises another issue that was supposed to be in the notes and is not. Where did they get all of this stuff? From Egypt. You've got a ragtag band of slaves that suddenly have enough gold to overlay all this furniture, enough blue, purple, and scarlet thread to embroider cherubim, all of these. I mean, who brings dolphin skins with them? I mean, you know, seriously. Where did all of this come from? Remember that in the Exodus they plundered the Egyptians. God places it upon the hearts of the Egyptians to give to their Israelite neighbors all of these items. Does Israel know that they're going to be building a tabernacle in the wilderness? No. Does God know that they're going to be building a tabernacle in the wilderness? Yes. All right. Does that make sense? I've gone through that really, really quickly. And I'm going to have to just ask you to take that home and look at it. But let me make... Jim. Yeah.
Well, that makes sense to me. And I think one reason I got away with plundering is because the Egyptians actually wanted them to take all that stuff and dedicate it to their God. Partly because of the plagues and all that sort of thing. The question I have, where are all these animals coming from? And all this grain? They wandered for 40 years.
Not yet.
Sorry?
Not yet.
This is just for the initial ceremony then?
Well, I mean, they haven't been out there 40 years.
No,
they,
no, I understand.
Yeah.
But right. What about in the 35th year? Where
are You've got to remember that there are trade routes here. There are tradesmen moving through, and that a lot of their diet is essentially dried goods, and that God is giving them all that they need with the manna and then the periodic quail. And so I would assume that that's where they're getting it. Also remember that this desert is not like Sahara Desert, right? there is stuff out there because Moses is pasturing his father's flocks in the desert out there. Yeah, so that's more the terrain that we're thinking about. Absolutely, because the Bible doesn't answer those questions, but I think some of those are certainly involved. Let me hit on a couple of things here real quickly. Okay, this is a footnote that I included on the second page. Quote, the combination of the daily lighting of the lampstand and the associated burning of incense, plus the bread constantly on the table, impresses one with the fact that the Lord had truly taken up residence in the tabernacle. If there is a lamp burning, incense burning, and bread on the table, then someone is home, end quote. Do you see that idea? Not to say that that exhausts the theological significance of those pieces of furniture. Do you see what God's doing? Someone is at home. God is dwelling in the midst of His people. This is His tent. Your tent is outside, right? Theology of the tabernacle. Let me emphasize four things real quickly. The presence of God. I said at the beginning of our study that one of the things that the tabernacle is reinforcing is the transcendence and immanence of God. Transcendence speaks of the fact that God is above and beyond everything. He is bigger, higher, wider, farther, wiser, stronger, other than anything that He has made. Transcendence. He is so far beyond us we cannot even imagine what it's like. Immanence means that He's near. Transcendence, far away. Immanence, that He's near. And that's what you're seeing in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a powerful display of the majestic, transcendent, holy God who has come near. Because you should be awestruck when you look at that tabernacle, right? When you step into that courtyard with your sacrifice, when you hear Moses and the priest describe everything that is in that tent and everything that's going on. By the way, the Israelites didn't need to be able to see it. They see it by faith. They see it by revelation. They don't have to have guided tours of the tabernacle for this stuff to be real to them. It is a reminder of the transcendent, immanent God, right? God is near to us, and yet God is so holy we dare not transgress by entering into that tent. Secondly, the necessity of atonement. You cannot see the tabernacle without being impressed with the fact that sin has to be atoned for. In fact, there can be no worship without atonement. Worship without atonement is not worship. This is why when we pray, when we sing, when we do whatever we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. What? Is that just some magic Christian formula? No. It's appealing to the fact that Jesus is our mediator. Jesus, it is His authority that we are acting within, and that He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins that enables us to come into the presence of God. Third, the centrality of worship. When we go into Numbers here shortly, we're going to talk about the layout of the camp. All of the tribes are camped around the tabernacle. The tabernacle is literally at the center of the covenant community. What is supposed to be the focal point? Worship. The Lord. That is to be the focal point of our entire lives. And unfortunately, I think a lot of people have the tabernacle on the outskirts of their community. And it's just like, at best, a secondary thing. Worship is primary. Everything else revolves around that. That's the hub. You build everything else around that. And then third, the priority of holiness. You cannot see the tabernacle without being impressed with the fact that God is a holy God who dare not be flippantly or casually approached. Okay? All right, let's go to the third page. We will not spend nearly as much time here, just 15 minutes or so on the priesthood. If you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 18, you have this. Is that right? I don't think that's right. Yeah, it is right. Okay, I'm glad. I'm sleep deprived. I've been responding to emails with misspelled names and answering emails that I don't answer the question asked in the email. And so anyway, yeah. But this is correct. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. The Levitical priests all the tribe of Levi shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat Yahweh's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. Yahweh is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offerings, a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain, of your wine and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For Yahweh your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of Yahweh, him and his sons for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel, where he lives, and he may come when he desires to that place Yahweh will choose, and ministers in the name of Yahweh his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before Yahweh, then he may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony, his father's allotment, his father's inheritance, right? Now what's going on there is God is setting apart the tribe of Levi, and within the tribe of Levi, the priests. When we talk about the Levitical priests, we need to understand what the difference is between the priests and the Levites. All of the priests in the Mosaic covenant are Levites, but not all of the Levites are priests. Do you understand that? All of the priests come from the tribe of Levi, but not all of the Levites are priests. In fact, most of the Levites were not even eligible to be priests because the priesthood was taken from the family of Aaron. You had to be a descendant of Aaron, who is only one member of the much larger tribe of Levi. Levi has three sons, the historic Levi, the son of Jacob, right? Levi has three sons, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. And those three men populate the tribe, so that all of the tribe of Levi is organized into those three clans. If you're a Levite, you either belong to the Kohathites, to the Gershonites, or to the Merarites. And depending on which clan you were in, would determine the responsibilities that you had. Not all of the Levites, by the way, served in the Levitical system. Some of them were simply living. Once they moved into Canaan, they were living in the towns that were assigned to them. Some of them didn't have anything to do with this particular priestly service. But what those who did want to serve had to do is they had to follow the provisions, the requirements that were made in this part of the law. So let's look at that for just a minute. The priesthood, as we said, was descended directly from Aaron, who is the first high priest. And I've given you ample discussion about this in the notes. Unfortunately, in the more modern period, biblical scholars who do not accept the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, they highly contest this. And they will say that there is a contradiction between Deuteronomy and the information that is found in the earlier part of the Pentateuch. I don't think there's any reason at all to think that is true. What you see is God saying, no, there is one sense in which the whole tribe is set apart. There's another sense in which the priests within the tribe are set apart. What do the priests do? The priests administer the sacrifices. The priests handle the incense. The priests handle the showbread. The priests deal directly with the holy things. The priests are responsible for praying for the people. The priests are responsible for adjudicating certain matters. What do the Levites do? The Levites are the deacons. And honestly, that's not a joke. What you're seeing in the Old Testament is a form of the kind of government that you see in the New Testament church. Not to say that the apostles and ministers in the New Testament are priests and everybody else is laity. But what we are saying is that in the New Testament church, the apostles say it is not good for us to leave the word of God to serve tables. And so what do? They appoint seven men who serve a function as deacons. That's what you see happening in the Old Testament. The priests have certain responsibilities that they are ordained to perform. The Levites have other responsibilities to assist in that work. So, for instance, the Kohathites were responsible for transporting the holy items themselves. When it was time for the camp to move, the priests would go in and cover everything, and then the Kohathites would pick up stuff and carry it. The only thing that the priest carried was the Ark of the Covenant. The priest carried the Ark of the Covenant on poles. And yet even that may have sometimes been delegated to the Kohathites, who are part of this kind of pseudo-priestly class. They are moving the holy furniture. The Gershonites transport all of the curtains and the hangings. And you say, well, that doesn't seem like a very big job. That would have been a massive job. I feel sorry for the Gershonites. I think they actually have the most work to do, right? You think about how much fabric they're moving and all of the associated fasteners and parts that go with that. And then the Merarites transport the frames, the posts, the fasteners that everything hangs upon. Within the temple worship or the tabernacle worship itself, the Levites would also have responsibilities. For instance, later we will see that sometimes they are brought in to help with slaughtering the animals. Or butchering, you know, the actual cutting up of the animals. They might be assisting in terms of bringing in sufficient wood. They might be assisting in various types of cleaning up after certain service was rendered. There are some things that only the priest can do, but the Levites serve as kind of an intermediary between the common Israelite and the priestly class. All of these men were ordained to this. There is a formal setting apart of the priests and the Levites for this service. And as part of that, there were special garments. So go over to Exodus chapter 28 for just a minute. The two main chapters that you want to focus on when you're studying the priesthood are Exodus 28 and 29 and then Leviticus 8 and 9. Those two, and I said two chapters, but two sections, right? Two groups of two chapters. Charlie?
So John the Baptist was actually a priest.
He is of a priestly family, but he never seems to serve as a priest. And so this is again, part of the ambiguity. You say, well, all the priests are Levites. Not all the Levites are priests. Not everybody in the Levitical tribe serves in either of those capacities, and not every person in a priestly family serves in either of those capacities. So not only John the Baptist, but Ezekiel and Jeremiah as well. And yet none of them appear to serve as priests. Partly that might have been due to the age parameters involved. Okay, so there are specific ages at which a man enters into these various roles. The Levites, okay, these Levitical deacons, as we term them, right? They would serve from age 25 to age 50. Okay. And then they would retire. They might could stand guard outside the sanctuary. They might have some things they could do, but they were no longer in active service. But when the Levites that transported the tabernacle had to be at least 30. So depending on your age, you might or might not be able to do certain things. And I tend to think John the Baptist is out of Jerusalem before he's 25. So that may have been part of the reason. We can't know that for sure. All right, let's look at Exodus 28. And verse 36 beginning. The Lord, in describing through Moses the fashioning of these garments, he says, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to Yahweh. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban." This is for the high priest. This is not worn by all the priests, just the high priest. "It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall be regularly on his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahweh. You shall weave the coat in checker work of fine linen. You shall make a turban of fine linen. You shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty." Now, one of the interesting things here is that the priest's garments seem to serve three or four primary purposes. They demonstrate the glory and the beauty of worship. Now, think about that for a second, because this idea is going to come up in the Psalms. The psalmist is going to talk about worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What does that mean? Well, worship that is beautiful is worship that comes from a people and from a heart that have been purified and that are pursuing holiness, pursuing the same holiness that God himself possesses, right? "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The priest's garments represent that. Here is the glory and the beauty of holy worship, right? So it's like a visual reminder of that. This is not dressing them up to look ridiculous. This is dressing them up to say something to the people about the beauty of holiness. But not only that, you will see in Leviticus chapter 8 that it also is a mark of their ordination. Nobody else wears priest clothes, right? Because this is a sign that they are set apart. The Levite doesn't wear his priestly garments, his linen tunic, when he's just out around town. He uses it when he is on duty, right? When he is actually engaged in the ministry that he has been called to. The regular priests wore coats, sashes, caps of linen, and then linen undergarments, which you may think is silly, but not everybody would wear undergarments in that day, right? The high priest would have a much more ornate outfit, including a blue outer robe, a golden and embroidered ephod with stones inset on it in gold filigree, shoulder pieces with stones on it, on which were engraved the 12 tribes of Israel, also with gold filigree, a special hem around his outer garment, around that robe of knitted pomegranates of some kind, and golden bells, and a turban that would have this front piece that we just read about that said, "Holy to Yahweh." There's an extensive consecration of the priest, a week-long ordination ceremony, and all of this would be performed in public. At least most of the elements of that ordination were performed in public. The people were supposed to come and watch and say, these men are being set apart for the service of God. And what did that involve? Let me just give you quickly a description of Leviticus 8 and 9. First of all, they were cleansed. Moses brings Aaron and his sons, and he bathes them in front of the people. Now, this does not mean he strips them naked and gives them a full body bath, right? This is a ceremonial purification. But think about the power of that, right? This is why baptism, by the way, is for the church, right? There may be unusual cases like the Ethiopian eunuch where it's two guys out in a desert, or like the Philippian jailer where it's a family at home in the middle of the night. But in general circumstances, baptism is for the church. Because what are you seeing? You're seeing the cleansing, the purifying, ritualistic purifying of this person who is now set apart to God. And so Moses bathes the priest, and then he dresses them. Moses is the one who brings the garments and is putting these items of clothing on these priests, identifying them in this special office. And then he would consecrate them with blood and oil, anointing them with these signs of their ministry, and then commission them to serve, because the first thing they would then do is begin to perform the priestly function. They would participate in a sacrifice. Interestingly, you're going to get to see this in October, of course, but in the OPC and in Reformed traditions, when you have this ordination ceremony, you'll have some of these same elements. You'll have the laying on of hands and things of that nature. And then the first thing that the new minister will do is he will raise his hands and he will deliver the benediction, which is why I don't raise my hands yet. Right? Is because we wanted to make that special. We wanted to say the first time that happens is at that service, right? And that's the first thing that happens is the minister, as his first act, raises his hands to give that blessing. Something similar happening right here in Leviticus. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. A few points real quickly about the priesthood. What do you see in the priesthood? You see the need for a mediator. And I don't think this point is sufficiently recognized among a lot of evangelicals today. I think we pay lip service to it, but we don't stop to think about it seriously enough. Man cannot approach God on his own. Period. End of conversation. You cannot. You say, but I love the Lord, and he knows my heart. That has nothing to do with it. He loves you. That has nothing to do with it. Man cannot approach God on his own. Man has to have a mediator because God is holy. God is holy and you and I are not. We are sinful. And on our best day, we are too corrupt and polluted to stand in the presence of a holy God. You have to have a mediator. That's why there had to be a priesthood in the Old Testament. That's why the patriarchs function as priests in their families. Job, in Job chapter 1 and verse 5, is offering sacrifice for his sons lest they have sinned. They are functioning as priests. You have to have a mediator. The first thing that these priests have to do is have their own sins forgiven. If their sins are not forgiven, they can't mediate for anybody else. But even their mediation is ultimately inadequate. Our mediator is Jesus Christ. And even forgiven people need a mediator. And that's what the New Testament announces to us. Secondly, the necessity of mediated sacrifice then. You say, well, it's the same point. It's not the same point. We're saying you not only need a mediator to stand on your behalf in the presence of God, you also need a sacrifice that your mediator can present. You cannot bring a sacrifice for yourself. You can't. The priest has to bring it for you. You can't pull yourself up by the bootstraps and offer to God something in your own strength, in your own ability, in order to be accepted by Him. We have no right to offer sacrifices for ourselves. Only those who are set apart by God can do that. Who is set apart by God to do that? Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9. And then third, the nature of consecrated service. Those who draw near to God have to be holy. And every aspect of their lives was supposed to reflect it. There were very specific regulations given with regard to the moral conduct of the Levites who would be priests. In fact, there were even physical requirements that were outside of their control. If you were a hunchback, you could not serve as a priest. If you had a visible bodily deformity, you could not serve as a Levite or as a priest. You say, that's not fair. Fair has got nothing to do with it. There is a point that is being made, and it is about the nature of consecrated service. The priests were a type of what Israel is supposed to be. Because what does God say about Israel in Exodus chapter 19 at the base of Mount Sinai? He says, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Oh, well, then we don't need a priesthood. The whole nation is going to be priests. No, that's not the point. The priests are the type of what Israel is supposed to be. They are supposed... It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul's life is an example of what every Christian's life ought to be. The priests' lives were an example of what every Israelite's life was supposed to be and what we should be as well, because the same language is addressed to us in 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay? Does that make sense? All right, questions. Nancy.
Did the need for a mediator, is this the basis for which we pray in the name of Jesus?
Absolutely. That's exactly right. So, do you have to say in Jesus' name before you say amen at every prayer? No, of course not. But you can only pray in Jesus' name. You can't pray on your own merits. Now, you may not have that exact expression in your prayer. That's fine. We're not saying that there is some special formula. And in fact, I think a lot of times we use verbiage, we use language that we're not thinking about the significance of it. I'd rather you not use it and know the significance of it than use it and not know the significance of it. But nevertheless, that is exactly why we do that, is we come in the name of Christ because He is our mediator and He is the only way we can come. The only way. Right? Annette?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, no, it's here. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, we're going to have the service here. Yeah. Any other questions? This is not a resource that I am a huge fan of. However, I will say this is a helpful little device for getting into some of this. This is the Daily Bible, edited by Lagarde Smith. It's been around for 20 years, probably. It is one of these one-year Bibles where you read several pages, and each day you read several pages, and at the end of the year, you've read the whole Bible. I'm not a huge fan of that kind of Bible reading. However, if that's helpful to you, praise God. I just want you reading your Bible. I don't really care how you go about it, as long as you're reading your Bible. What I will say about this particular edition, though, is that what he has done is he has broken up the portions of the Mosaic Law into the various categories, just like we've done over the last 5 weeks. He also does that with the book of Proverbs, which is exceptionally helpful. And so that's why I say, I've had copies of this off and on over the years. I found this at the thrift store, right, at Goodwill. Right, you can still see the tag. I probably paid a dollar for this, right? If that's something that you say, I get lost when I'm reading Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, well, hopefully these handouts help you. That's what the handouts are for. But this might be another accessible way to just kind of get broken in so that you're actually reading the biblical text. This is the biblical text, but it's kind of recategorized under some of these various headings, and it'll help you a little bit begin to put it together. Hopefully that's just a stepping stone, and eventually you just take your Bible and you just read it as it appears. But I wanted to mention that as a tool as well. Okay? All right. Any other comments or questions before we finish tonight? Randy?
Do you have any opinion on...
You don't even have to finish the sentence. Yes. Right.
On the difference between Exodus and Hebrew, on the placement of the altar of gold.
Yeah, I do. But you're going to do it. This is going to go afield. Right. So what Randy's referring to is, in Hebrews, the altar of incense appears to be in the most holy place. Right? And so the question is, well, where is it? I think that Exodus has it correct. And so the question is, what is the Hebrews writer doing? Is he moving it on purpose? Are we maybe misreading what he's saying? And the proximity is so close that what he's basically doing is having that altar bridge the gap between the two. We need to talk about that. Yeah. I don't think the Hebrews writer is making a mistake in the sense of, you know, an error. But how do you put them together? And it is a tough puzzle to reconcile. Definitely. It also, you know, part of what's involved there is, I think Hebrews is one of three New Testament letters that started its life as a sermon. It's the kind of oral aside that you expect in a sermon. Doesn't mean it's an error. But I wonder if the temple is still in existence at that point. And that's another conversation we could have. So... yeah, it's a great question. It deserves a fuller answer than that. Okay, anything else? I intended, with your notes tonight, to give you a breakdown of the next several classes so that you could know which chapters to read. And I remembered that right before I got to FedEx and didn't have it with me, of course. So, here's what I'm going to tell you. Next week, Lord willing, we are going to look at chapter 40 of Exodus. We should be able to move through that pretty quickly because it's basically just consecrating the tabernacle and getting everything started there. And then we're going to jump immediately to Leviticus 8 and 9. And I want to take you through the consecration of the priest. Now, a lot of that we've already kind of touched on tonight. So we should make headway pretty quickly. I don't think we'll make it beyond those three chapters, though. All right. So if you want to read ahead for next week, chapter 40 of Exodus, chapters 8 and 9 of Leviticus, and then, Lord willing, I'll bring you a schedule beyond that so that you can kind of anticipate what we'll cover. All right? Okay. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your love and for your goodness. We're thankful for the provision that you've made for us, that we have a mediator who is able to present a perfect sacrifice so that we might be brought into your presence, Father, and be declared righteous with a righteousness that is not our own. And we're thankful for Jesus, who has fulfilled your law in every respect, who has fulfilled every type that we see in the Old Testament, and who has assumed within himself all of these various functions that are set before us in the Mosaic Law. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we read and study the Old Testament, that the lessons that we have mentioned briefly tonight might be very much on our minds. That we would see that you are holy and that you are great and that you are transcendent and yet also immanent. That you are present with your people and that you are enabled to be present by that propitiating work of Christ on our behalf. And we thank you for that, Father. We continue to ask your blessing upon us as we study, that we might learn and grow in faith and in grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.